Well, tonight we continue our series on the existence of God. As you know, in this series on the existence of God, we've been following the argument of Stephen Charnock, who died in 1680. His volumes on the existence and attributes of God were published posthumously after his death in 1682. We're in the fourth main argument. We're doing tonight too. At the end, we'll look at uses. We'll begin to look at applications, the benefits of this doctrine. But the four main arguments, again, just real quick. His introduction at the very beginning, as you remember, was Psalm 14, verse 1. That the fool says in his heart, there is no God. In the original language, it's there is no Elohim. That there is no one who is a judge and ruler over me. So in other words, Charnock's argument is that Psalm 14:1, the fool there is not an absolute atheist, but one who is an atheist because he denies who God really is. Part of our argument within this fourth section is dealing with God as Elohim, that he judges. He's in control of all things. He is the one who reigns and rules over all things. And that's why we have extraordinary circumstances in history. But the four arguments again, remember. The first main one is it's foolish to deny what all men consent to. That in the history of humanity, there's been, if you study sociology, and every tribe in the history of humanity, everyone has been religious. Obviously, sinners warp and twist and suppress and hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18. But they all acknowledge that there is a supreme being that deserves to be worshipped. The second main argument was the biggest that he had, took up the most space. That had four parts to it. His second one was that it is foolish to deny what all creatures manifest. That all creatures witness and manifest that God exists in their production, in their harmony and order, in the preservation and their ends. And the third main argument, he said, you don't actually have to go outside yourself. You can just look at yourself. His argument that it's foolish to deny what man's own nature manifests. Our own body, the various organs and the complexity of who we are and the systems of the human body. The soul is to the mind. He focuses on the mind, evidencing then that God has a mind, the one who created us. He thinks, he communicates, he's rational, logical, uses words. The third is that we have a conscience, and our own conscience manifests that God exists. Our conscience accuses us of wrong and defends us when we do right, evidencing that God exists, that he's the judge of all, he punishes and he rewards. And then the fourth part of that was man's desires. Man's desires. Say you had a desire for toast this morning, butter and toast. Well, it's an argument that your desire corresponds to an object. Butter and toast exist. Human beings have, as Charnock said, an inexhaustible desire for a fully satisfying good. And we find in our quest for a fully satisfying good, as we're engaged in idolatry, we're testing every creaturely thing as an idol, and it all does not satisfy. There's always an object that corresponds to our desires and a desire that corresponds to an object. And therefore, since we desire a fully satisfying good, a fully satisfying good must exist. It is infinite, fully satisfying, complete. Psalm 16:11, in God's presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forever. Well, here we're in The fourth main argument, it is foolish to deny what is witnessed by extraordinary circumstances. Extraordinary circumstances. Extraordinary, another word for that is supernatural. Another word that could be used is metaphysical. Supernatural, something above nature, something meta, above nature, metaphysical in philosophical terms. We'd speak of supernatural events in the world. And they evidence that God exists. And we looked at examples of extraordinary judgments in the world. Psalm 9:16, God is known through his judgments. We ought to have reverential thoughts of God whenever we observe some extraordinary, supernatural judgment of some sinner or nation. We ought to bow the knee and worship God, the judge of heaven and earth. In miracles, it's another one that we looked at. Acts 2:22, powers, wonders, and signs. Three words for miracles. Shows the almighty power of God. Something that we should respond in wonder and sign. It points to who God is. So any time that there's a miracle, and we have during Jesus' ministry eyewitness accounts of his miracles, greatest being his bodily resurrection from the dead, sign of Jonah. He said, I'll give this wicked generation one sign, the sign of Jonah. 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of a whale. And he rose from it. And you can go to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 10. All the people that were eyewitnesses, 500 at least, of his bodily resurrection. But the lame walked, the blind saw, the deaf heard, the lepers were cleansed. He even raised Lazarus from the dead, for instance. So, extraordinary judgments, number one, number two, miracles, and number three, tonight we're looking at accomplishments of prophecy. Accomplishments of prophecy. Let me just say, Pastor Ron and I have a mutual friend, and he's one that drives school bus, Joel, who came to faith because of prophecy, being overwhelmed with prophecy. 2/3 and or 3/4 of the Bible when originally written was prophecy, foretelling in advance things that would take place. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah. Let's start with Isaiah. Isaiah 41:23. Pastor Ron has brought this up, and this is when Charnock goes to. You know, it's one of those, like a cat's ears, right? When the ears go up, the antennas go up, you're like, ooh, this is interesting, right? Pastor Ron's referred to this section, and that's where Charnock went right away, with the futility of idols. Let me start in verse 21. I'll read through 24, focusing on verse 23. So hear now the words of God. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the later end of them. Oh, declare us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are small g gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. And he who chooses you is an abomination. Abomination. It's an idolater. It's the idea that an idol is nothing and cannot foretell the future. Some of you, perhaps, have 401ks. You follow markets a little bit. A lot of certain investors try to predict the future. They don't do a very good job when you look at the actual rates of success. So then they spread risk out, right? That's kind of the modern way, is to spread risk out in all sorts of different types of investments, because they have no real clue, actually. It was Mark Twain that said, history never repeats itself, but it does rhyme. And that's what investors are doing. That's what weather forecasters are doing with their supercomputers, is they're looking and saying, hey, what happened when the weather was just like it is right now, with the cold front, warm front, where they were and positioned in the last moments of where everything's moving, the wind patterns, the jet stream. And they're looking at everything and saying, well, what happened in the past? And they have these big computer models and records of everything that happened in the past. So then they can say, well, more than likely, this is what will happen in the future. And then they have a weather forecast with a certain probable chance, which describes mathematical probabilities of something happening. That's all the weather forecast is, too. But that's what investors are doing, too. They're saying, well, when market situations were like this in the past, this is kind of what happened in oil or with whatever it be. But the records, as you know, aren't too good, even with supercomputers, right? The weather forecaster just doesn't seem to do very good unless they're sitting in L.A. with typically the same weather day after day after day. I turn over to Isaiah 46:10. I'll read verse 9 with it. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. This is this idea of the uniqueness of God, that there is none like him. And that was his challenge then to the idols. Say, you tell me what's going to happen. Only God can declare the end from the beginning, things that are not yet done, and his counsel shall always stand 100% of the time. Turn over to Deuteronomy 18. It's good to look a little bit at the Mosaic Law, the book of the law in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18, 20 to 22. How do you know if we really have a prophet of God? Remember, prophets speak to us from God. They're a messenger to us from God, giving us God's message. That's what a prophet is. So here we have this issue being addressed in the book of the law. Deuteronomy 18, 20 to 22. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, God says, or who speaks in the name of other gods, small g, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. How do you know? Do they have a prophet of God? Comes to pass in the future, just as he said, exactly. Because that's who God is. If he's bringing us God's message about the future, it'll happen exactly the way he says. If it doesn't, you know he's not a prophet of God. God is the only one who declares the end from the beginning and things that have not yet been done. Here's what Charnock says, a quote of his on the board here. That power which discovers things future, which all the foresight of men cannot conjecture, is above nature, supernatural. And to foretell them so certainly as if they did already exist or had existed long ago must be the result of a mind infinitely intelligent. Unquote. And we're going to get into why it must be a mind of infinite intelligence. Because there's always what's called in public policy the law of unintended consequences. Politicians show their ignorance when they pass laws to get certain things done And there's all these other things that happen that they're like, I didn't want those things to happen. It's the law of unintended consequences, because there's all these cause and effects that they never imagined. How does God understand all of the balls bouncing around the pool table to know exactly what's going to happen? And we're talking like an infinite array of interactions. Is there anything that delayed you just a little bit today, coming here? Did a light turn green or yellow or red, right? Just at a certain moment. How many lights did you have to stop coming here? Anyone? You see, everything's taken into consideration. God knows it all. I'll read his quote again here. That power which discovers things future, which all the foresight of men cannot conjecture, is above nature. And to foretell them so certainly as if they did already exist or had existed long ago must be the result of a mind infinitely intelligent. So I thought, well, we went through a Christmas sermon series. Part of what we went through is at the beginning of Matthew. Matthew, as you know, was a book written to Jews who knew their Old Testament. Just right at the beginning there, we have several fulfillments of prophecy proving to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. So I just list a few as examples. So turn over to Matthew 1:23. I'll read verse 22 with it. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And that was prophesied by Isaiah over 700 years before Christ in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And again, these are just examples. There's 332 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Christ. Over 300. God is the one who declares the end from the beginning. Who would have thought a virgin would be with child? Look over at Matthew 2, verse 6. Read verse 5 with it. So they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now that's the priests and the scribes telling Herod where they knew Christ would be born because of Micah and his prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verse 2 as well. Over 700 years before Christ. And all of that was stirred up because the wise men following the star from the east came to worship the King of the Jews who had been born. Exactly the place of Bethlehem. A little hamlet or village southeast of Jerusalem. Small place. But David's birthplace, where he was a boy. Matthew 2:15. Read verse 14. Whither when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, who was Herod the Great, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Also over 700 years before Christ. That he would have a journey to Egypt, of all things. And think, there's all these causes and effects. Why would they need to flee? Well, Herod's mad. Well, why is he mad? The wise men took off, right? He covered his anger and said, oh, I want to worship him too, right? There's all this interplay, and you say, God's working it all out, exactly to detail, with everybody's choices, and without ever violating human free agency. God's never the author of sin, and yet it's all working out exactly to his plan. Matthew 2:18, we know Herod then, in verse 16, he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men, then was fulfilled, which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. From Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. And you remember Jeremiah was around 600 B.C. So he was there when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, 600 years before Christ. What's fascinating to me, this is what Charnock brings in. This is from extra-biblical history, where others, rulers, were influenced and changed their decisions because they heard God's prophecies. Charnock says, so he has two examples, Cyrus of the Medes and Persians, the Persian Empire, and Alexander the Great. Charnock says this, Cyrus was prophesied by Isaiah, and long before he was born, his victories, spoils, and all that should happen in Babylon, his bounty. So the Medes and Persians defeated the Babylonians. So it was the Babylonians that took them into 70 years of captivity, Judah and Benjamin. And then Cyrus of the Medes and Persians defeated the Babylonians. And then Cyrus is the one that let the Jews go back to Jerusalem after 70 years of captivity. Okay, so how did that all play out? That's what he's getting at here. Cyrus was prophesied by Isaiah. And we'll look up in a minute here, Isaiah 44, verse 28, and Isaiah 45, 1. And long before he was born. So Isaiah is in 700s B.C. So he's over 100 years before Cyrus. Okay? Over 100 years before Cyrus. His victories, spoils, and all that should happen in Babylon, his bounty to the Jews came to pass according to that prophecy which the Jews showed him. As other historians report, was that which moved him to be favorable to the Jews. Unquote. Isn't that fascinating? So we say Cyrus, the one that led him back, what was it that made him favorable to the Jews? Well, other historians report that the Jews showed him the prophecy from Isaiah. So look at Isaiah 44, 28. Isaiah 44, 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. This is over 100 years before Cyrus is born. Look at Isaiah 45, 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut, and the various things said as well that follow. It's fascinating to say that Cyrus was shown these prophecies, and that influenced him to say, well, the living and true God, Yahweh, God of the Jews, the only true and living God, had prophesied that he would be victorious and have spoil and bounty and defeat Babylon and send the Jews back to Jerusalem to rebuild it. So he was one who was influenced by prophecy. Extraordinary circumstances. Pretty neat. Look over at Ezra chapter 1. I didn't write this on the board, but Ezra chapter 1, just to read for you what Cyrus proclaimed in writing. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 and following. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation through all his kingdom, and he put it in writing. Now, other historians would report that it's through the Jews showing him the prophecies of Isaiah. And here's what he wrote. Verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem. which is in Judah. Where did we read that? Isaiah's prophecy. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Ah, extraordinary circumstances. The accomplishment of prophecy, evidence for the existence of God, which Cyrus bowed to. God is the only true God. He's the only one. There's none like him. He alone is the one who declares the end from the beginning. So Christianity is the only religion in which the future is foretold with 100% accuracy, right? Because God is the only true and living God. He's the only one who can do it. Uniqueness of Christianity. Charnock, then, another one he gives is on Alexander the Great. Kind of interesting. Alexander the Great lived 356 to 323 B.C. So you're counting down to Christ, right? His father was Philip of Macedonia. Alexander the Great's teacher was Aristotle. Aristotle died in 322 B.C., 1 year after Alexander the Great died. And this is what Charnock writes. Now, you remember Alexander the Great, some will include him with the Greeks, but yet technically was he a Hellene with the ancient Greeks? Some would say the Macedonians were a different region there above the Aegean Sea there at the top with Macedon, Macedonia. But he very quickly took over most of the known world militarily in his Hellenization program to bring Greek culture to the known world by the physical sword. This is what Charnock writes. Alexander the Great's sight of Daniel's prophecy concerning his victories moved him to spare Jerusalem. And are not the four monarchies plainly deciphered in that book where the fifth rose up in the world? And this is where you go to that statue in Daniel 2, 31 to 45. Now, I went this last week, read quite a few different commentaries on that, and there is some disagreement, okay, on that, where you have the head of gold and the arms and chest of silver, and then the midsection and thighs of bronze, and then the legs of iron, and then you've got the iron and clay for the feet and toes, iron and ceramic, some translations will have. Was that the Roman Empire at the end then? Well, it says that the everlasting kingdom, that's the kingdom of Christ, will arise during the last one there that would be the Roman Empire. So we know the head is Babylon, the Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar says that. And then we know that the very last one with the feet, with the toes, iron and clay, iron and ceramic, is the Roman Empire. In between, though, what are those other kingdoms? And usually then it goes from the Babylonians then to Cyrus and the Medes and Persians, the Persian Empire, with the silver chest and arms. And then the bronze, though, is that Alexander the Great. What's hard is when you study, I have books on my shelf too with the Iron Age and the Bronze Age. They didn't stop using bronze tools and weapons in the Iron Age. During the Iron Age, where you're getting then close to the Roman Empire, 200 B.C. and closer to Christ, they could make it fine for the swords. But bronze was still a nice way to make weapons and tools, so there was a lot of them still used, shields. There was scarcity to get the copper and tin from bronze. So when you're trying to analyze which of these empires are represented, we know the gold, Babylon, the Chaldeans, and we know the feet, the iron and clay with the Roman Empire. In between, it's a little fuzzy. But what Charnock is saying is that in history, Alexander the Great interpreted Daniel's prophecy and said, oh, this applies to me. And in the end, it's going to be a kingdom that's going to shatter it all the kingdoms. And that's going to be the kingdom of Christ that's going to overtake the entire world, it says. Obviously, that's Christ's kingdom has authority over heaven and earth, which shadows all sorts of different kingdoms. But Alexander the Great, it's recorded that his sight of Daniel's prophecy concerning his victories moved him to spare Jerusalem when he went east to the Orient. So he's another one who is influenced by prophecy. It's kind of interesting. Acts 15:18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Ephesians 1:11, God works all things after the counsel of his will. He declares the end from the beginning, and nothing is outside of his sovereignty and authority. And this is where, when you think of accomplishments of prophecy, nothing is left for chance. There's no open theism. He just happens to say, right, this is Deuteronomy 29:29. There's much that remains. He just says, I'm not going to tell you. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. We observe the words of this law. So this is, the prophecy is the idea is he has decreed everything in advance. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. He works all things out of the counsel of his will. Nothing is outside of his sovereignty. Not one thing. Not even down to the number of hairs in your head right now. It's just then that, what is prophecy? When he chooses to tell us just a few things about everything that he has already decreed in advance. Right? Really? You get me? This is Charnock's kind of summary statement. That power which foretells things beyond the reach of the wit of man and orders all causes to bring about those predictions must be an infinite power. The same that made the world, sustains it, and governs all things in it according to his pleasure and to bring about his own ends. And this being is God. There's much here about the character of God, right? Because you have infinite knowledge, he intricate sovereignty down to the minutest causes and effects. By his power, he is ordering all causes to bring about those predictions he makes. And this is where we're dealing with human beings that are free agents. Think about this a minute. We're rational creatures, right? Modern economics has been grounded on the idea that we're rational creatures. But many analyze it and you say, you know, you just can't predict what men are going to do. Because many times people act based on desire and feelings, right? What does the mind choose? According to its strongest desires. Much advertising today is not directed to your mind. It's directed to your feelings. How do you predict things that involve feelings? Sometimes you feel happy, sometimes you feel mad. Sometimes you feel hungry for rice or a hot dog. Sometimes you just want a cup of coffee. Other times, hot chocolate. How does God predict everything? Absolute sovereignty. This is this idea that we talked about too, where it's foolish to deny what all creatures manifest in their preservation. The same power that preserves is the same power that created all things. The almighty power of God. So he made the world and sustains it, and he governs all things in it according to his pleasure to bring about his ends and purposes. If you have prophecy, which we clearly do in Scripture, clearly, then this is who God is. It's the evidence of who he is. That he created all things with his almighty power. He preserves it and sustains it. He governs it by the same almighty power, controlling all causes and effects. Nothing is left outside of his purview and control. What is evidenced then is not just the existence of God, but these attributes of sovereignty and wisdom, infinite knowledge, right? Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom, the NASV, his sovereignty, rules over all. It's part of who God is. If God is not in control of all things, then God is not God. This is why we go back to Isaiah 41:23 and Isaiah 46:10. Okay, idols, tell me what's going to be. There is none like me. I declare the end from the beginning and things which have not yet been done. I am God, the living and true God. This is who God is. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. Right? It's who God is. Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Piper wrote a book on the pleasures of God. This is, no one can ward off his hand. Or say to him, what has he done? Daniel 4, 34 and 35. No one can frustrate him. You want to talk about the ever-blessed God who's always happy. Right? We're always on plan B, C, and D, right? Our plans get frustrated all the time. Not one of his. Not one. He always does what he pleases. The prophecy reveals the existence of God as well certain attributes and characteristics of who God is. Let's just begin tonight here with use one. Use one. You know, the English Puritans, this was common practice of them in their Bible studies, is then to end with uses. What benefits, what uses, what utility is all of this? You know, we speak in secular ethics of utilitarian analysis or utilitarian ethics. Well, utility is the benefits or results. So that's more of an ethic that's concerned with utility and benefits. Well, the power of a lie is its closeness to the truth, and that's where utilitarianism is partly right. The trouble with utilitarianism, it doesn't care about the means to achieve the ends and benefits. Where God wants honest means to an honest end. But there's great benefits then. We've had this whole big argument, right? Four main parts to it on the existence of God. Well, John Huck says this. If atheism be foolish, right? Psalm 14:1, a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's foolish to deny what the universal consent of mankind in history. It's foolish to deny what all creatures manifest. It's foolish to deny what human nature manifests, the existence of God. Right? It's foolish to deny what extraordinary circumstances manifest. God exists. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Well, Charnock says, if atheism be foolish, then it is pernicious. Pernicious means very harmful. So if atheism be foolish, then it is pernicious. It's very harmful to the world and to the atheist himself. Wisdom is the band of human societies, the glory of man. We've seen that in Paul's prayer to the Colossians in Colossians 1, 9, and 10. Book of Proverbs, same thing, wisdom. Solomon, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Right? Wisdom is the band of human society, is the glory of man. Knowing what's fitting in every circumstance, acknowledging God's existence and behaving accordingly. Folly is the disturber of families, cities, nations, the disgrace of human nature. I'll read it again. If atheism be foolish, then it is pernicious, very harmful to the world and to the atheist himself. Wisdom is the band of human societies, the glory of man. Folly is the disturber of families, cities, nations, the disgrace of human nature. I put Romans 1, 18 to 32, professing to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for a corruptible image of itself, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Wisdom, then, is worshiping God. He exists. Honor Him and give thanks. Worship Him. Glorify Him. That's wisdom. The judgment that God gives, the wrath of God revealed, is in Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. God gave them over to uncleanness. God gave them over to vile passions. God gave them over to a depraved mind. Why? Because they were foolish. Turn to Romans 1. John Piper, when he preached through Romans on this text in Romans 1, 18 to 32, he said, the fundamental problem of the human race is misplaced worship in the human heart. Foolishness. Idolatry in the human heart. But what does it lead to then when God gives them over to uncleanness and vile passions and a depraved mind because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge? What happened? Look at verses 29 to 32. Being then filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That's that depraved mind that rationalizes it away. People disobedient to parents. This is this whole idea. It's this folly, this idolatry in the human heart, this foolishness, is the disturber of families, cities, nations. The whole litany of sins flows from the idolatry in the human heart. The folly, the foolishness. And it's then very harmful to the world and the atheist himself. We're living in a time right now where in the last 20 years there was what arose a new atheism. But it's really just repackaged 19th century atheism from the 1800s. But their argument is that Christianity is bad for the world. That's their argument. You know, there was I think the article was by a professor named White. When I took a course once in environmental ethics, it's one that's included in all the textbooks in environmental ethics, because this professor, he made this big argument that Christianity was to blame for all of the environmental problems and pollution in the world. They take the opposite position of this. The atheists do. We look at the atheists and say, what you believe is folly, and it is pernicious and very harmful to the world and to yourself. And they look at us and say, your Christianity is harmful to the world and to yourself. That's what they say. And you and I have to think through the specifics, okay? And this is where we're going to build on this. This is where he builds, okay? When you're thinking, okay? The arguments that Charnock makes is very, very important in our day. Now, as I said, the Enlightenment was roughly 1600 to 1800 AD. Charnock died in 1680. At that time, he even said in his writing, In the Existence of God, he said that the atheists were increasing rapidly in his day. Well, we got a lot of them in our day. And we have a lot of pagans that resemble the ancient Greeks as well, because of Carl Jung and his spiritualism, bringing in Hinduism with it. But when you're dealing with these unbelievers, this is where we get the arguments, where you'll be able to present them arguments to say, oh no, I'm not the one that's pernicious and very harmful to the world and myself. You are, and here's why. You get me? And this is number one. So, first, it's pernicious to the world, and then he's going to have several. Okay? Number one, it would root out the foundations of government. Atheism would root out the foundations of civil government. That's his first argument. Now, we're living in a day after Karl Marx where we've seen the effects of atheistic communism, socialism around the world. To the former Soviet Union, the United Soviet Socialist Republics, socialism. Wherever atheism went, Pol Pot, Cambodia, wherever it went, Burma, Vietnam, wherever it went, has no regard for human life. None. Human skulls were piled up massively in Cambodia. It's been estimated by scholars that communism, atheistic communism, atheism, the foolishness of atheism, caused 100 million deaths in the 1900s, the 20th century. Now, neo-paganism is no better, with the sexual revolution, with Carl Jung and all of those neo-pagans and their spirituality that rejects Christianity. The neo-pagans, we have, what, 60 million babies that have been aborted and counting? They're just as violent on behalf of their sexual freedoms. But atheism would root out the foundations of civil government. And we've seen it with these communist regimes that have risen and fallen. Charnock says this, quote, "The being of God is guard of the world. The sense of a God is the foundation of civil order. Without this, there is no tie upon the consciences of men." Read it again. "The being of God is guard of the world. The sense of a God is the foundation of civil order. Without this, there is no tie upon the consciences of men." Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you, God. And you're sitting there saying, that's just tradition. I don't think God exists. I'm not accountable to anybody. So I get to say whatever I want to, as long as I can get away with it. There's no security for the private person. Right? That's what Charnock gets into there. Without God, no private person could be secure in his right and no civil government ruler in his standing. Charnock also said that. Without God, no private person could be secure in his right and no civil government ruler in his standing. What is it that controls people? When you've traveled and you've left your home, you've locked it, yeah? Well, what is it that prevents people from breaking in? What is it that grants civil government rulers the right to rule? Turn to Judges 21:25. I put this in. This is the very last verse of the book of Judges. You know, obviously it's one repeated in the book of Judges. Judges 21:25. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now, I included Deuteronomy 17, in the book of the law, Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 20. Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 20, about kings that were going to arise within Israel eventually. Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 20. "Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." And I think that's what Judges is getting at there, where there was no king in Israel at that time and everyone doing what's right in his own eyes. We don't have a leader leading with the law of God. Turn over to Romans 13, familiar text. Romans 13 is prescriptive, what ought to be. I want to read Romans 13, 1 through 5. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority," that's human authority, "there is no human authority except from God, and the human authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists The human authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. When you deal with resistance, you're dealing with arms. This is more than civil disobedience. It's more than just peaceful civil disobedience. Resistance is actually taking up arms to overthrow the ruler. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, not only because fearing punishment, but also for conscience's sake. Conscience. Conscience. What did Jarnock write here? Only God can buy the conscience. I'll read Jarnock's quote again. The being of God is guard of the world. The sense of a God is the foundation of civil order. Without this, there is no tie upon the consciences of men. Unquote. That's what Paul's getting at here. Where you see all sorts of bumper stickers, no fear. No fear. No one's life is secure. No one's property is secure. The civil government authority's position is not secure. When we have nothing but atheists. And the only way then the atheists maintain power is through overwhelming force upon their subjects. That's the way communism works. Gulags and whatever else they can do to torment people, to keep them in order. Before the worldwide flood, Genesis 6, violence filled the earth. Then what does God do after that? Genesis 9, 5 and 6, he institutes capital punishment. He delegates to human beings, civil governments, to execute capital punishments against, number one, the murderer. That's clear as day. He who sheds innocent blood by man, his blood shall be shed. Why? We need deterrence. We need law and order. God says, I do not want it to go to this violent chaos. I want them to be reminded of my authority, God is saying. That I reign and rule. I reign and rule at the flood, and I reign and rule now. I put this here, without God, we would have no standard to judge what is fitting. Another thing that Charnock says, I'm paraphrasing it. Without God, we would have no standard to judge what is fitting. Why? Why? Charnock put Psalm 111:10, but you see it in the book of Proverbs as well. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What is? The fear of the Lord. Your conscience is tied by God's authority. That's this Romans 7:12. The law is holy and righteous and good. God's law, because he is holy and righteous and good. His laws tell us what is good and what is evil and what is fitting. What ought to be and what ought not to be. Without that, you have no objective standard. And everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. And I put Romans 13 then, 3 and 4 and verse 9. But verse 9, then, we have the second table of the Ten Commandments presented. God's law is what defines good and evil. It's the standard. As Dostoevsky, if God does not exist, then everything is permitted. And then they really act foolish because they think through modern technology they can make a man into a woman and a woman into a man. How foolish. Romans 1:28, what does it say? God gave them over to a depraved mind because they refused to have God in their thoughts. What does the wise person do? The one who's blessed? He meditates upon God's law day and night. Psalm 1, verse 2. And he's the one that will be like a tree planted by rivers of living water, bearing fruit in season. He will prosper. But the one who is a fool is harmful to the world and to himself. And in the end, he will not stand in the day of judgment. Psalm 1. So that's the first argument of the benefit of this. And Lord willing, we'll continue this next time we meet.